do. Well, I'll tell you. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. I was told I should remind everybody that there's no class tomorrow. I kind of took that for granted that you would know, but there isn't. So enjoy yourself, and I'm glad I was reminded, because I did want to wish you all a happy Thanksgiving with your families and to enjoy, because you all know what we're really thankful for. And so we'll resume on Friday. We'll have class on Friday. So let's open up with prayer as we always do. This, of course, gives you the opportunity, if you need it, to put anything in God's hands that might distract or disturb you, any problems, difficulties going on in your life. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace turn away from that to humility so that you're teachable. And let's thank Him for His Word in our gathering. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy that you have given for thousands of years in which he fulfilled, your creation, that you have created us and you have deemed us recipients of your grace. We deserve to be judged, we deserve death, but you took that judgment upon yourself so that we could be free. And that we could have a relationship with you and walk with you and be glorified with you for all of eternity. For these things, how could we earn them or deserve them? And for these things, we are eternally grateful. And we ask that you increase that gratitude in our hearts as we delve into our subject tonight, which, of course, is challenging. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. The complete and utter devotion to Christ doesn't come primarily from being commanded. If it did, then every Christian would do it. It's kind of like, do people follow the law because there are laws? For some people, yes. For a lot of people, no. It's the enforcement of the law that makes a person follow the law. And that's kind of a terrible analogy, because God is not forcing us either. With God, we are being introduced to Him in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And when we come to know Him, we must see the beauty of Him. And the more I see, you know, and it comes in increments, I think at times we see things that we haven't seen, like, I would say your leap in knowledge is kind of like an extra bigger leap than usual. Because you see something, and it's just everything that He is, what He's done, the mysteries that are in the Scripture that we haven't, that are there for us to learn, that we haven't found yet or learned yet. And there are many of those. I think more than we imagine. And, you know, you just say, wow, how could He be how He is? And how could He do what He's done? We are commanded, though. We're commanded to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're commanded to give our lives completely over to Him. But the command alone is not enough, because, again, God, as we talked about last night, does God just want Christians who behave themselves? He wants you to know Him and to have a heart that is of a particular kind. And that's His heart. And now He's given you that at salvation. Now what must come into harmony with who you are is what you love, what you honor, and what you decide, you know, how you conduct yourself. Complete and ultimate devotion to Christ doesn't come primarily from being commanded, but from being enraptured by the beauty and the profound love of Jesus Christ. He has turned the world upside down. He really has. When He came, He turned the world upside down. And so He would dine with Pharisees. I'm sorry, and he would, but he would also dine with, and when he dined, you know, look, remember when it was, I think it was his name Simon, where the woman came in and cried on his feet and washed his feet and dried his feet with her hair, and all the Pharisees were condemning of her, and he in Luke 7, you know, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven," and she has been forgiven much, so she loves much. And the Pharisees didn't get that. But then he's dining with sinners, you know, that those of that, a man of his caliber, which they consider to be a rabbi, would never eat with or be with or touch. If you touched such a one, you know, when the widow who has only one son and he dies, and Christ sees this profession and he gets compassion and he touches, right? I believe he touches, and now he's touching a dead thing or a thing that a dead person has touched would make him unclean. He touched a leopard. It should make him unclean. Leper. Did I say leopard? make him unclean. And then he would turn around and say to you who are poor, you will, to you belongs the kingdom of God. To you who are meek, you'll inherit the earth. Those of you who thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who are a peacemaker. Blessed are you who are pure in heart. And, you know, do we see the peacemakers, the poor, the meek, and we would say poor because, not because of how much is in their bank account, but because they're not, you know, prominent in society and they don't consider what they have to belong to them. It belongs to God. So if God said, give it all away, and we were clear about that, yes, your will, not mine, be done. Are they running the planet right now? Are they the rich? Are they the powerful? They are not. So how is theirs the kingdom of God? How are they, those who inherit the earth? Because they're blessed where blessing really counts. They are the most blessed people in the history of the world. The believer in the church age who has made the decision to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a serious follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the most blessed person ever. Because they have joy. Not any joy, but Christ's joy. And that joy is made full. They abide in Him, and so they abide in His love. They are in the sphere of the love that exists between the Father and the Son. They have an eternal destiny of glorification, and they know it. And they know for sure, that come what may, that I have beaten death, well, my Lord has beaten it for me, and that I will be in heaven forever and ever in a resurrection body, glorified, and nobody can take it from me. The most blessed people. See, when Christ came into the world, He took the whole thing, and what the world considered to be true and powerful, and truth and power and riches, He turned it all upside down. He did that for you. Just for you. He did it all just for you. Just for me. Now, I come to know that, right? I'm going to be blown away by the love of my Lord. And it's that followed by the command. I've known the command, but I seem to have had a hard time giving it all over to Him. Right? I'll give some. Everybody likes parts of the plan of God. It's funny that if you're a different kind of person, you might tend to like different parts than what I like. But all of us have that in common. And what all of us also have in common is that there are parts of the plan of God that we don't like because they challenge us too much. And there are parts of our lives that we want to keep for ourselves and not give over to Him. And God says, I want what's best for you. And I know you want what's best for you. And holding on to that part of your life and not giving it over to me is not best for you. Much as you may think, You cannot find happiness in that. And so whatever I hold on to that I don't give over to Him, to the extent that I have those parts of my life, to that extent, I will not come to the full knowledge of Him. It's all got to go in His hands. And does this take time? You bet it does. Is God patient? You bet. It may take a lifetime. Of course, you know, we want to be doing that sooner rather than later. But it does take time. And God is patient, and in grace, He leads us to those places. And again, we just have to have a heart that is willing and not going to quit and is going to strive with Him. So from this, we turn to Colossians. From this point, we turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians, and we're going to go to the end of it, the chapter anyway. Or actually, into chapter 2, I should say. But it's not written out in your New American Standard, nor in any of the translations, as a poem. But it is. See, in verses 15 through 20, Paul writes a poem. And it's, unless it's pointed out to you, as it was pointed out to me, you wouldn't see it. And if you knew a lot, I guess if you knew a lot about poetry, you might see it. But I don't. I don't know, like, couplets and pentameters and all of that stuff. I don't really know much about it. Paul writes a poem in honor of the Lord of glory. Why does he do that? It's important to note the background of the letter. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he was visited by a man called Epaphras, or Epaphras. I don't know how to pronounce his name. We'll call him Epaphras. I think that sounds better. And Epaphras is telling Paul about this church in the city of Colossae, and that they're a faithful bunch. They really are going forward in the plan of God. They love the Word of God. And Epaphras is, in fact, the man who started this church. He's the pastor. And Paul has not known this man. Paul has never been to Colossae. And if he had, it was before this church was started. Paul did not know this church was there. And so he hears about this church. What Epaphras would have also, because of the content of the letter, what Epaphras also tells him is the false doctrines that have invaded the church and invaded the minds of the people. And for a lot of them, you know, these false doctrines were already in their souls because they're surrounded by it. It's a Greek world, and so there's a lot of Greek stuff, a Hellenized world, I should say. And so Paul hears about the temptations that are in the church that are drawing them away or tempting them to be drawn away. So Paul decides to write a letter. And in this letter, and again, he's never met these people. He starts off the letter. He starts off, of course, introducing himself, like he does in all his letters. And he starts by exemplifying or encouraging their faith. He says, from what I hear, he doesn't say from what I hear, but he says, I know you're running well. I know that you have faith. And he encourages them to stay in that faith and to actually increase that faith. And after that introduction, Paul thinks of writing this poem. Now, of course, he's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And so, again, at the first thing that comes to his mind is to write something about the wonderful person of Christ. So, you know, it's interesting here because it's, rather than go on with encouragement and promising them rewards or, you know, you're going to be blessed, which everybody who follows Christ is, materially or not materially, we're all blessed to have his mind to be conformed to his image. He doesn't speak of a warning, like if you don't do this, you're going to suffer loss. If you don't continue, you're going to lose. He doesn't think of that, not initially. The first thing that comes to his mind is Christ himself. And that's a very telling thing for us, Because is our motivation ultimately that I'm going to lose out? Is my motivation ultimately that I'm going to be miserable if I don't follow Christ? Now, sometimes, don't get me wrong, those are very motivating things. Because I know, I've been down that road, and I'm sure all of us have been down that road, where we have rejected Christ for a piece of time in our lives, and yeah, it was no good. It was miserable. We rejected His way. We haven't been Christians, and we got out of His plan. We rejected His way. We doubted, and it stunk. And that's motivating. But is that what's really going to get me to hand it all over to Him? And I would say no. What's really going to get that in us is what I've written here. This beauty of Him. It's Him. It's Him and my union with Him, my relationship to Him. You know, He says of the vine to do what? The branch to do what to the vine? You abide in Me. Right? In Me. I'm to be conformed to Him. He's my husband. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my friend. He's my brother. Right? All relationship words used. Now, again, the reason why we haven't seen this as a poem because the translators haven't written it this way. So when I write it out, and I'm sorry about the tiny font, you can read it in your Bible, but it's the only way I could get it to fit. You'd see if it's in, you put it the way that it would be written, then you see the poetry of it. It says, and He is the image, He is, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Comma. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things all hold together. So, in this, and there's a second part to this, so there's two movements here. Verses 15 through 17, and then another movement or a stanza in verses 18 through 20. And then you see in verse 21, he goes back to addressing the Colossians. And so what do we see here in the first movement? The first movement is all about Him as God, as Creator. Right? You see it, it's plain. But there's, like in any good poetry, there's imagery. Now look at the words in here and see what images, if your knowledge of the Scripture come to you, you know, what's there? What images do you see? I mean, you see a Creator. You see the word image. And you also see the image of the invisible God. The image of God. Where's the first time in the Scripture you hear that phrase? In the image of God. In Genesis. The creation of man. Man is created in my image. And we also see in this creation. Right? We also see heavens and earth. Right? And it's the imagery all ties us to Genesis 1, and not only Genesis 1, other places as well. So Jesus is shown here as God, the exact image of the Father, and so an authority and an ownership of all the universe. You say, why, you know, and we get into, there's theological debate here. It comes out immediately because the cults say, well, there it is, right? Firstborn. So He's a created being. It doesn't mean that at all. Prototokos, the Greek word, means to be preeminent. Israel is called the firstborn. Now, was Israel the first nation that ever lived? No. It's just that Israel is preeminent. And I know it's not true now that they are, but during the millennial reign of Christ, oh, they will be. They will be preeminent of all the nations on the earth. David is called the firstborn also. But David is, you know, why is David called that? Because his son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. It doesn't say that Jesus is created. It says that He has the right of the firstborn. The right of preeminence. What it means is that He owns the place. It's all His. So now the theological debate rages on, right? Why is it Father and Son? Why is the Son? But when it says in His image, right, especially the word only begotten means of the exact same kind. This here also means the exact same image. And that means He must be eternal. Right? If I'm in the image of God, I can't be created. There's a huge difference there between one who has no beginning and one who does. They can't be the exact same image. He is eternal God. That the mystery of the Trinity comes out. And so the theologians, they argue and argue and argue. And you know what that happens from that? Is it curbs our minds away from the beauty of the poem in its entirety. And Satan loves this. This is what Satan does. Getting us arguing about what firstborn means, when it should be pretty obvious what it is. And then we forget, and we get caught up in the argument, we miss the whole message. Jesus is the Creator, and He is the owner of all things. All things were created by Him. And here's the next thing that we wonder about. He's not only the one creating, He's also the one who is the result of the creation. All things are created by Him and what? For Him. Right? He's the end game. All things were created and culminating to a point, which Paul calls it in another place, the fullness of times. At the right time, at the fullness of times, Christ was born, came into this world. The fullness of time is Calvary, the cross, right? It's it. It's where it happens. It's where He wins the war. It's where He sets in motion the future. And all of it, you know, going back to Genesis 1, and day 1, day 2, day 3, up to day 6, all of this creation is going on, and the whole end result of that creation is Him. And so, you know, if I create something for my own sake, everybody would say, well, you're an egotistical maniac. Right? You're supposed to do for others. But only in the case of Christ is creating all things for Himself not egotistical. In fact, creating all things for Himself is a wonderful gift of loving grace to the world. And see what I mean? Christ turned everything upside down. What else is turned upside down is the fact that I give my whole life over to Him. I lose my life. If I lose my life, I got nothing left. And for me, though, that is the gain of life, to lose it. It sounds like a paradox, but it's not. Christ has turned everything around. I give Him my life, and I am fulfilled. I give Him my life, all of it. And He says, I'll make your joy full. So Jesus is not only the agent of creation, He is its end goal. Paul, you know, knowing He is, it says right here in Colossians 1:15, He's the Creator. Knowing that, and He prophesied it in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head, and He knows that that's Him. I am going to come into the world as a man. I am going to die on the cross. Peter says it at Pentecost that before the foundation of the world, it was predetermined that He would die on the cross for the sins of the world. All of this has to go down, and He knows it. And so He's not only the agent of creation, He's its goal. And so Paul is conveying here, right, really, in a few lines of poetry, the beginning of the storyline, which is human history, and the end. The end is Christ Himself. As I said, poetry should be full of meaningful imagery. Paul understands this well. We find the words image, in the image of the invisible God, created heavens and earth. And these take our minds back to Genesis 1. And Paul wants us to see Genesis 1 through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the Creator. When He created, He had Himself in mind as the finale, or the terminal. Everything He had done was for Him, and therefore only Him, for Him, is this not an egotistical thing. Jesus is the beginning and the end. All ultimately comes to His glory. Whether it's in judgment for those who have rejected Him, or those who have believed in Him, accepted into eternity for all of eternity. The last thing that He abolishes is death, in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jesus, ultimately, all things come to His glory. Throughout the story, though, right from the beginning, He's calling many sons to glory. To that very glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. He's calling many sons to glory. So throughout, you had Abel, and then Seth, and then the ten, Enoch, and on to Noah, and on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to you and me. If you're a believer, in this whole thing, you've been called out to glory. Calling many sons to glory. All things must come to His glory. My whole life, I have been created and I've been plucked out of the fire. I've been plucked out of judgment because I believed in Christ as my Savior. God knew this a billion years ago that I would be a believer. He plucked me out, called me, elected me. Now, can you see in this, the Creator of all things, the firstborn of all creation, the owner of all things, the authority of all things, and now me being called out to be in Him? What a privilege to be in Him, to be called His bride, to be called His friend, and that I'm going to hold back any part of my life away from Him. It doesn't make any sense. See, and God presents this to us. Paul is presenting this to the Colossians because they're under attack by false doctrine. And they can, it's easy to believe the wrong thing and fall away, to get yourself away from your dedication to the truth, away from your love of the Lord, to get your eyes off of Him and to get your eyes on things that are false. All false doctrines eventually, center on man and the earth and earthly things, temporal things, finite things. And I get my eyes on those things. And Paul is saying here, don't. Do you know who you're in union with? Do you know who your husband is? And they do. They've been taught well. But he's reminding them. So, we can also see that in this plan for creation is our ultimate joy. Jesus has turned the world upside down. He has done everything for Himself. But, He's not an egoist. He's asked us to give our entire lives over to Him, and then He says, if you do, you will gain it. That sounds like a paradox, but it's not. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We don't seem to be ruling the earth now, but in reality, you do. You carry the gospel. You carry... Well, the church does, the body of Christ. I don't mean any particular church, I mean those who are believers. And I know a lot of them aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. But we carry the words of life in our souls. Christ told His disciples, you go to the ends of the earth. Why isn't He going to the ends of the earth? Why does He get to ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God? He's not doing any of this. No, He's not. He has left it for us to do. What a privilege. He has left it for us to do. And when we do, we suffer. And we'll see that. That's here as well. Colossians, I read that. Now, in verse, again, all things, He is before all things. All things have been created by Him. In the end of verse 16, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Creation itself was made, and you and I were made, in order to magnify the beloved Son of God. No other reason. It is your purpose. Now, we have a choice. We can say, that's not going to be my purpose, I'm going to do something else. You've been given the free will to do that. But it does not take away from the fact that magnifying the beloved Son of God is your purpose. You see, all things have been created by Him. All part of those all things are you and me, and all things have been created for Him. That's you and me. My life, who I am, what I do. Look, I know I'm not perfect. None of us here are perfect. It's not a. There's no condemnation in this, but it's also to get away from the and to say solidly and concretely why it is that I am here. It is to magnify the beloved Son of God. Period. Reality is His heartbeat, because it says that as He's created everything, He holds everything together. Now, in reality, say He's holding this whole thing together. To you and me, it looks like it's all falling apart. But it's not, is it? And it won't fall apart until He returns, the second coming. Then He's the one who's going to make it fall apart, because He's going to come with judgment. There are a lot of evil people in this world. There's a lot of sin in this world. But they live on, don't they? As David writes in Psalm 73, he said, My feet almost slipped because all I could see was the wicked prospering. And I thought, why am I giving my life to God? The wicked seem to do just fine. But then he said, I went into the sanctuary of God and I beheld their end, that they are put in slippery places. The wicked, the evil, they go on and on and on. They're held together. How does that Kim Jong guy, how does North Korea like even stay together? Why doesn't it just like fall apart? It should. Why don't the people just revolt? Did you see that there was a video today of some guy running across the border? And he got shot, I think, 5 times and he survived. North Koreans aren't good marksmen, I guess. He was right out in the open. They missed. But good for him. Why didn't everybody just revolt? How could it be? I don't know. But God holds the evil person together. And why? Because He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that He is patient, because He wants all men to come to repentance. He's patient, and He holds it all together. Thank God He held it all together. Because if it all fell apart before you and I were born, then that's it. We're non-existent. I guess you wouldn't know it to mourn it. But anyhow, when we were evil ourselves and unbelievers and sowing wild oats wherever, right, He held us together. He holds it all together. Jesus brought heaven and earth together, and by His power He holds them together. Even as an infant in a manger in Bethlehem, He's holding the world together. I thought that might be a pretty neat Christmas message. So the first movement of the poem is Jesus as Creator. The second movement is Jesus as Redeemer. It says, and again we go to poetic form, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so you just, if you write it out, you can see that it flows like a poem. It, again, brings back imagery. The imagery of the firstborn is here again. But now it's different. Instead of the firstborn of creation, it's something extremely odd, isn't it? Because the firstborn of creation is God, is eternal, is the owner of everything. How does He die? And this is why, right, we saw it even with Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Right you are, Peter. Congratulations. You have seen it. But now I must go to Jerusalem and die. And what does Peter say? I forbid it. I forbid you to go. Oh, get behind me, Satan. Hey, he went from a hero to a bum in about 3 seconds flat. So he didn't understand. The Messiah doesn't die. The Son of God doesn't die. The Christ doesn't die. Yes, he does. But what they didn't also understand until it happened is that the Son of God who dies also resurrects. And so he's the firstborn from the dead. And so this is Redeemer, and this starts what? What does this bring? It's a huge, it's like an earthquake in the history of man, the cross of Christ. Have you ever seen, you've seen them, I've seen them, all the diagrams of dispensations. You put a big fat cross right in the middle of that diagram somewhere because it changes everything. We are recipients of a new covenant. We're the recipients of a new age. We are new creatures. Everything's changed. The law is fulfilled and it's gone. And now we are something that is inconceivable in him, part of his body. And also that Jew and Gentile are no longer a distinction. The two have been made into one new man, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. All right? Recipients of the new covenant. Here it comes. So, we have here is Jesus is not only the author of creation, but he is the author of the new creation, the church. He's not only the firstborn of creation, he's the firstborn of resurrection. And so as it says in the second movement of the poem, it says that he himself might come to have first place in everything, not only in creation, but also in the age to come, in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He is the one who is the preeminent one in that as well. And you and I are in union with him. And so again, this is all stated to tell the Colossians, which also to us, is don't remotely fall away from him. Keep striving, keep going forward, keep increasing, and don't lax ever. Because this is the one that you're in union with. We know, and Paul would know of the Colossians, Paul would know of himself. He would write in the book prior to this, prior in your Bible, in Philippians, that he longs to be a fellowshipper in the sufferings of Christ. But he says, I haven't yet attained it. But one thing I do is I press on toward the upward call to that which I was called to. I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's why he's telling us this. Because there's always temptations and they come from the strangest places in the strangest ways that get me to kind of relax my spiritual life, to allow a little more world, to allow a little more flesh, where I have enough of both of those in me already. They're to be decreasing as I mature. We know from the way he writes in this letter that the Colossians were the target of Gnostic teaching. The teaching that they taught that Jesus was a man and that the Christos, the Christ, was a spirit, and they were two different entities. And so the Christos went to heaven, and the Jesus guy died in the cross, and he's just flesh, he's nothing. And that's because the Gnostics, with their brilliant minds, separated the immaterial, the invisible, from the visible. And they said the visible, which is matter, is all evil. And they had all kinds of ways of you to get to heaven and all of that. Anyhow, to the natural-minded man, Gnosticism makes a lot more sense. Because we're believing in some pretty incredible stuff. All of which, much of which, quite invisible. And that's what Satan was after them for. So what does Paul present him as? The Redeemer. And he says what? In him all fullness dwells. In other words, there's nothing missing. There's not two of him. And he is fully God. He is fully man. He's fully firstborn of all creation, deity. But God can't die. So he's Redeemer. He's full humanity. And the two are not in conflict. He's not two separate people. And truly, the early church would argue and argue and argue this, in which they would create different denominations over it. Very early in the history of the church. First it was the deity of Christ was a big issue, and then the two persons, God and man. Really, not two persons, two natures in one person, but some people said, no, there's two people. No, that's not our subject. But Paul here is saying of Christ that he is the fullness of deity. He is the fullness of humanity. He's the fullness of the Creator with all the divine attributes of God. He is the fullness of the Redeemer with all the qualifications of a Messiah and the willingness. See, the thing about the Messiah is he must by his own free will lay down his life. Unlike an animal sacrifice, the animal has no will, no choice. He gets killed. The Messiah must willingly choose it. So in Paul presents him as the end result of his own creation. And through himself he reconciled all things, either in salvation or in judgment. As he says in near the end of the poem, he has reconciled all things in himself. Again, in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, meaning the future. For it was present and future. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How is it peace that some are going to be judged? Well, they have to be. If they have rejected him, they must be judged. They have taken their own stand before God, and that is judged. And so when the judgment is over, it's over. And those of us who enter into heaven, we go into that forever, and there's no more conflict. It's never going to happen again. The last thing he eliminates is death. There's no more conflicts. There's no more wars. And so he has made peace. That is our certain future. All of this happens when? When he dies. We'd add resurrection. But I look at resurrection as the whole thing. You know, the death, the burial, the resurrection. All together. That's the gospel. Of course, if he doesn't rise, then his death didn't work, you know, so we got to put them together. And when he did that, that was it. It was finished. Everything's finished. Time goes on, sure. There's much to fulfill. Promises he has made in the past, and many more sons to call out to glory. But the work is done. And you and I are a part of that work. He invites each believer now to see him fully. Now, he says, now that I have done this, now that I have succeeded, now that I am at the right hand of the Father with all glory and honor until my enemies be made a footstool for my feet, you, believer, come to know me fully. In light of this poem, is there any good reason for us to leave a part of ourselves out of his hands and keep it for ourselves? There's no reason. It's nonsensical. It's our own stupidity and our own fear that only makes that happen in our lives. How in the world am I going to come to know you now? Academically only? No. Do I need academic? Absolutely. I need the only revelation of him is in here in its words and sentences, and I got to study it. And I got to hear it again and again and again and again. But the reality of certain things have to be really experienced. I've got to take, if I'm going to learn what it is to be faith, have faith like Christ had in his Father, right? So think of his image. We're talking about every aspect of him in his humanity that we can see. He's faithful to his Father, always following his Father's will. How am I going to know that? How am I going to know what that really is unless I take the steps of faith to trust my Father when things are hard And it's hard to trust him. Like, every bone in my body wants to do something else besides trust him, whatever that something else is. We all have our favorite defense mechanisms, right? Then I'm going to trust. I'm going to learn patience. I'm going to go through tribulation. If I don't have tribulation, I'm not going to take the steps of faith. That's why it's necessary. So why can't I have everything easy? You will. How are you going to know him if you have everything easy? He didn't have everything easy. And why didn't he have everything easy? Why didn't he just come into Jerusalem or Israel? Right? I was looking today at his baptism. Jesus' baptism. He gets baptized in the Jordan River. We studied how Israel came across that very river. God put the Ark of the Covenant, boom, right in it. Which he is the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus. Boom, it's right there. Holds back the water. They cross. But before they crossed, they were warned by Moses for 30-plus chapters of what they needed to do and what they needed to be in the Promised Land. And we know for certain that they did not do that. So Jesus goes back to that very place, the place of the crossing, and he himself is baptized in that river. For what? Well, a new age has come, and Israel, you're going to be asked to believe something else now. That the fulfillment of the promise is here. See, Jesus goes into the Jordan, and he's coming out clean, right? He's the only one who will be clean. He's the only one who will obey. See, before they crossed the Jordan, they were all supposed to obey God. And they were like, you got it, Moses, we'll do it. No problem. Just like they said, it's just like their parents said at Sinai that they would fulfill the whole law. These people said, you got it, Moses, we're going to be faithful. No more idols, they're gone. None. So John baptizes in the Jordan. Tells all of Israel what? As a nation, as a people, he tells them, repent. The kingdom of God is upon you. He's here. He's coming. Be ready. So in that very place, the place of the crossing. That's why the Jordan is so symbolic in that. And Jesus gets baptized there. And then the heavens open. Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And what do we hear? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. He's the King. In Psalm 2. It's really a reference to Psalm 2. He's the King, in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42. He's a Redeemer. In Isaiah 42, the one who pleases the Father is the servant who releases the captives from prison. So right there, when the Holy Spirit descends upon him, the words come out. This is King and Redeemer. And then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days without food. Just like Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and he had plenty of food. But they rejected it. They were the heck with this manna. We're making joke because Maggie today was pretty cranky. I'm like, I think she's sick of the breast milk. And she wants something else. Like Israel in the desert. 3 months of breast milk. You know, please, man. Give me a chocolate shake or something, you know. Just like Israel in the desert. Manna, manna, manna. 6 days a week. And you didn't even have to gather on Saturday. It gave you twice as much on Friday. So you could rest on Saturday and reflect on how awesome God is. And nope. So what does Jesus do? Goes into the wilderness 40 days, no food, faithful. No complaining. No complaining. And then he has Satan test him. No complaining. He's powerful. He does what we can't do. See, all of these things, they mean something. His life, everything, every step has a meaning to it that is all culminating in one act on Calvary. And you and I are the beneficiaries of this. And in this age, we make up his very body. Ephesians 1:23 says we complete him. It's unreal. It's unreal. I was astounded. I guess I get astounded by it. And so when you see this, these things are taught to us. They're revealed to us. So God is saying, do you still want to hold on to parts of your life and not give it to me? And so I can say, why? Now, I might get this and I might still not be ready. Believe me, God is going to make you ready. And look, if you don't know, you say, well, what parts of my life am I holding back from God? I got a great solution for you. Use it wisely. Because I have used this and I'm like, wow, prayer really works. Go ask God what they are. Now, unless you're ready, we often pray and ask Him for things that we really don't want. Because we know we're supposed to pray for Him. Maybe like, God, I want you to deal with this in my life. I really don't want you to, but would you please? And He can see your heart. But when you ask Him, even if you're not ready, He will reveal it. Now be ready. It's a hard pill to swallow. But it's a good one. It's an awesome one. And they're not all that hard. So last night we ended with the call upon each believer to suffer for Jesus' sake. Because there's suffering in this. We are to suffer as He did. And again, to come to know Him fully, and I started talking about this, why does He suffer in this world? Why didn't Israel just say, oh my God, it's the Messiah, thank God we've been waiting for thousands of years for You. Please, come in, Hosanna, you know. Why not? Because the world is filled with evil people. And not because God has made them that way. Because they have chosen it. They have chosen sin. They have chosen independence from God. And we're all born into the world this way. And when the gospel came to them and said that you could be reunited with your God, that you could be even more so than what we were in the garden, that you could be saved and that you could be at peace, they say no. And they persecute and they reject. They reject God's gospel and they persecute. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem, when they see Jesus do what He does, why don't they bow down to the Messiah? Because if He takes over, because He didn't really talk fondly of the Pharisees, did He? He really said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. He hangs out even as a tax collector as one of His disciples. Disgusting. And they know that they're not going to keep their jobs if He becomes Messiah King. Right? I'm going to lose my power. I'm going to lose my prestige. And so they plotted to kill Him. His last time coming into Jerusalem, he does what He did in the beginning. He cleans out the temple of all the money changers and tosses all the tables over. This is just a few days before His cross. And He says, you have made this place a robber's den. And they're so mad. So mad at Him. Right? Why don't they just say, you know what? He's right. This is the temple of God. Why do we have animals in here? Dirty, filthy animals in the courtyard. Why do we even have them in here? Why are we selling things? Don't they get it? They don't. This is why He suffers, and this is why we suffer as well. Now, the suffering that we experience has nothing to do with the suffering of the cross or the suffering of salvation. And look at Colossians 1:24. Again, last night we ended with the call upon each believer to suffer for Jesus' sake. We are to suffer as He did, and in this is a portion of our inheritance in Him. And we're going to go back to Romans 8 and look at that again. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he's in prison. And as he says here, he's suffering because he went around teaching to everybody where he could that Jesus alone was Lord and King. And that all could be saved in Him. Right? And so, he actually finds himself under house arrest for this in Rome. Likely he's at this point at Rome. And rather than being ashamed by his suffering, he rejoices in it and says something astounding. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Lacking in Christ's afflictions. So odd. As did Christ not suffer enough? He's certainly not talking about the suffering of Christ at Calvary. None of us have any part in that. Oh, 5 minutes. I'm going to leave you on a hang here, but when Christ
gets baptized, he goes into the desert, and then he defeats Satan's temptations, and then he heads north.
He leaves Judah, he goes up to Galilee, he goes to Cana, turns the water into wine, and he goes to his hometown synagogue. And in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, well, they all know him. They know his parents. They know his brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. That he's handed the scroll. And this is in the synagogue. If you want to speak, there's like an open mic. There's no mic, but you can go up there and speak. And he takes the scroll. The scroll is handed to him. We don't know if it was right there at Isaiah 61 or he turns to it. And he reads Isaiah 61. The Lord has anointed me to set the captives free. Everybody in the building knows that this is a messianic verse. And he says, today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. He announces himself as Messiah in his hometown. They take him to a cliff to throw him off. Right? And why do they do that? We know why, right? So why do we suffer when we bring the gospel throughout the world? For the very same reason. The world doesn't want it. So if the world doesn't want it, why don't we all just get in a commune, shut the doors, we'll tell each other the gospel and share each other the truth and just, give a big, to the world. Can't do that. I mean, we could, and plenty of people have tried. But no, we're not called to be monks. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is my neighbor? Oh, don't you even dare ask that. It's everybody, right? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if I want what's best for me, which is the full knowledge of Christ, then I want it for them as well, even my enemy. So why is it called? And notice he says in verse 24, it's Christ's afflictions. Because the body of Christ is commissioned with spreading the truth throughout the world. And so the suffering that comes on the body of Christ is the suffering that comes on Christ. Why do they hate you for your truth? Why do they persecute you for their truth? Is it you they're really persecuting? In the end, no. They're persecuting Christ. They're persecuting the truth. And so that suffering is on him. And notice, Paul says here in verse 24, and we're going to deal in a little more detail with this on Friday, that he says, I'm doing my share. In other words, we're all called to suffer in a certain amount or a certain way. In what? Well, it's always suffering for his sake. When we live the truth, those who hate the truth will persecute. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to go out of their way to shut you up, to shut you down, to make your witness weak. He'll do whatever he can. So the kingdom of darkness is going to bring suffering. And Paul says, I'm doing my share here. And he's almost hinting at the fact, and it's really, we don't know, but it almost sounds like he's hinting at the fact that he would wish more suffering heaped on himself so that others in the body of Christ wouldn't have to suffer as much. It's a beautiful sentiment, whether it's true or not. The word affliction is the same word that we saw last night in Romans 5:3. Tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character. So in Romans 5:3, it's translated tribulation. It's the same word here, same Greek word, translated affliction. It's really an amazing thing here because Christ again goes to the right hand of God. And he leaves his bride behind to teach his truth, to spread his truth, to spread the gospel throughout the world in the midst of a super hostile world
And because of that, we're going to suffer. That suffering we're called to. Now, if we say, I don't want any of that. I'm going to keep my life and my mouth shut. Then there's a part of the life of Christ that you will not see. And therefore, there's a part of Him that you won't know. See, I can't read about that. I mean, I read about what I'm supposed to be called to. But then if I don't walk in this, I don't know anything about it. I really don't. And it's just like being in war. Right? If anybody's ever been in a battle or even been in the military, you know, I've heard people talk about it and I can say, you know, do I know anything about it? I know zero. I know zero. Unless you've been in it. It's just one of those things. You have to experience it. And in this as well, unless we go through it and persevere through it, there's a part of the mind of Christ that we won't understand. And in that whatever you hold back, to what extent you do, to that extent, you won't see the mind of Christ and the person of Christ and the way of Christ. And to that extent, you will have less of the joy that you should. And it's super challenging, right? It's a high, high call. And it's a real call. And it's a really beautiful call, too. You know, it's just one of those things that, as it should be with God's call, it shouldn't be something that's just kind of, easy, kind of on the side. Why shouldn't it be all-absorbing? I mean, if it's a call to His glory, why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be this life-changing, all-encompassing, dynamic, like, just amazing thing? It should be. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You for Your call. We thank You for the truth that You convey and for the person of Christ as we look at Him tonight as King, as God, as Creator and Redeemer. In this day that we celebrate a Thanksgiving, we thank You most of all for Him. In Christ's name, amen. Could speak.